Hello everyone, happy holidays and an early Merry Christmas to you from Indonesia. My name is John and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Tangerang, and it's my privilege to be preaching the Word of God to you today. Well, this time of year, every year this time of year, I really look forward to Christmas movies because I'm interested to see how people view Christmas, to see what Christmas means to them. And I'm impressed by people's creativity and imagination surrounding the story of Santa Claus and what the Christmas spirit is. And I enjoy looking to see what the world believes are the true values of Christmas, whether it's family or forgiveness or giving. But more than these creative stories, we know there is a better story of Christmas. And it's the true story of Christmas that the world needs to hear. Because the true story of Christmas is about the most historic event on earth. As one pastor describes it, the first Christmas split history into two ages. First, into the age of promise, where the world was waiting in darkness for the promise of God. And now, in the age of fulfillment, where people can see the light, where people can see those promises come to fulfillment. So all the more, as God's people, we must share the Christmas story, the true story of Christmas, to the world. That is our one thing for today. Tell everyone that Jesus Christ, the true light, has come to us. Tell everyone that Jesus Christ, the true light, has come to us. We're in the Advent series called Who is Jesus? And last week, we saw how Jesus is loved by some, by those who can humbly confess that they are sinners. Today, we'll look at how Jesus is rejected by many, to see why the world rejected Jesus, and to see why we must still tell everyone, nevertheless, that Jesus Christ, the true light, has come to us. So please go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 14. We'll be covering this text in four parts. The four parts in the Christmas story as written by the Apostle John. First, how the true light was revealed. Yet second, how he was rejected. Third, how the true light was received. And lastly, how the true light resided. I'll read today's scripture for us. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Let me pray for us one more time as we get into the Word today. Heavenly Father, pray that you'll speak to us. Pray that you'll speak to us through the power of your Word, that we may cherish Christ more during this Advent season, because he deserves all of our love and all of our affections, for he came to us. So Holy Spirit, speak to us, convict us of sin. As you speak to us, may we be comforted by your love and grace. And as you speak today, may we be compelled to live for you and compelled then to tell this story, the true story of Christmas, to everyone. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's get into the first part, the true light revealed. The first part of the Christmas story is this, that the true light came into a world utterly lost in spiritual darkness. As we unpackage verse 9, it will help us to note that throughout the Gospel of John, John uses physical symbols that represent spiritual realities. And he uses contrasting symbols often to represent the contrast of two spiritual worlds, the world above and the world down here below. There is a ruler above, and there's a ruler here below. A light from above and a darkness here below. We see this contrast here in verse 9 as well. The true light in contrast to the world. And the true light, which gives light to everyone in the world, was coming. Why? Well, if we follow the symbolic contrast, the true light came because the world was in darkness. Everyone was in darkness. So on the first Christmas, the true light came to this world, to our world of darkness, people who were lost in spiritual darkness. I don't think it's hard for us to imagine the kind of darkness that existed 2,000 years ago. If you ask me to describe 2020 in one word, well, I would say darkness. That would be a good word to describe it. We usually use this word darkness to describe not what happens, you know, after we turn off the light. We say that's dark. But when we talk about darkness, when we use the word darkness, we already use it symbolically and spiritually. We use it to describe the internal conditions of our minds and hearts. And there's nothing that makes us more aware of the darkness, of this darkness, than situations of suffering and loss in our lives. We sense darkness when we are mourning, grieving the loss of someone we love, and when people near to us are sick and dying. We use this word and we feel this word darkness when we are suffering the loss of a job, we're suffering loss of financial security, when we are dealing with stress, when we are dealing with depression and anxiety that we just cannot shake off. We sense darkness. Watching the news only serves as a greater proof that there is something wrong with our world, especially this year. So we want to know, what can solve this darkness? We're looking for solutions. We're looking for a savior, but often in the wrong places. It's not money, nor a vaccine, nor anything else from this world here below. If we're looking for a savior from our world, we will not find one. That's why scripture says there is just one true light, and it's from heaven above. It's from the world above. God is light, scripture says, and in him there is no darkness at all. Everything else other than true light, then, are false lights that will eventually fade away. They will eventually fade and fail us. However, the ruler of this darkness, who is the devil, is skillfully deceptive, so much so that he is able to convince the world to pursue after these false lights. So not only is the world in darkness, but the world is deceptively trapped and lost in darkness. Until 2,000 years ago, into this darkness, our world below, came the true light, Jesus Christ. And the true light that came was the Son of God, who was giving light to everyone, in whom there was no darkness, in whom there's only light. This coming of the true light is the true story of Christmas. But still, if you're following me here, there still should be a big question floating around in our minds. And it's this: if Jesus Christ already came to give light to everyone, then why is there still darkness in our world today? If Jesus Christ already came, if the true light already came 2,000 years ago, why is there still darkness today? And that's a good question. Yes, Jesus came into this world below. Yes, he is truly the true light. And yes, he's giving light to everyone. But the reason why there is still darkness in our world today is because there is more than one response to Jesus' coming. Of course, if everyone truly saw the darkness, if everyone truly saw the light, the response would obviously be to receive the light. However, this isn't how the Christmas story continues. And many people rejected Christ when he came. Even when the light was shining in the darkness, people chose to turn away and to go back into the darkness. The coming of this light, the reality of this, has direct impact on how we live today. So it is important for us to consider how the true light was rejected. So the second part of the Christmas story is that the true light was rejected by many because of their sin. And because of their sin, they could not recognize him as creator, nor submit to his ownership. Let me explain. From verses 10 to 11, saying that Jesus Christ was rejected by many would be a slight understatement, because John writes that Jesus was rejected by the world, meaning everyone, and then highlights a particular group of people in the world that rejected him. So how did the world reject the true light? Verse 10 says that the world did not know him. The world did not know him. Knowing someone can refer to having knowledge and information about that person. But in this context, knowing someone is able to recognize. When they see, they're able to recognize that person. And this kind of recognition does go beyond just seeing. So in this sense, we are spiritually blind to God because of our sin. Even though our Creator's fingerprints are over everything that he has created in this world. And even though the one who spoke and created physical light in the world, even though he came and brought light and life to us, we're still blind to him. We could not recognize him. Even though he was the one to form us, knit us in our mother's womb, the world did not recognize that Jesus Christ is our creator. I think that this lack of creation, this lack of recognition is most exposed in our struggle to find our purpose and our identity. There's so much confusion in our efforts to figure this out on our own, apart from God. And we often feel like we're in the dark. So we're constantly trying and testing things out to find out who we are and what our purpose is. We jump around from relationship to relationship because we want to know what kind of person we are and what kind of person is compatible with us. We move from one unfulfilling job to the next to figure out what our passions might be. We are so easily influenced by what others say we are and by what the world posts on social media about who we should be. So we are all on a pursuit to know ourselves, when our problem is that we don't know our Creator. Knowing our Creator and recognizing the true light would give all of us a sense of true purpose and identity, what we were truly created for and who we were truly created to be. Yet our sin blinds us to the spiritual reality, to see that Christ is a true light. And we go on with our lives, chasing after these false lights. This is one way the world has rejected Christ. Yet another way of rejection is in verse 11. In verse 11, John writes that the true light came to his own. This does not only mean that he came to a place where he rightfully belongs, but here it means that he came to what he rightfully owns. He owned the world. His ownership of the world was by creation, but the world still rejected him. Now John writes that he came also to his own people, and even they did not receive him. And so the ridiculousness of rejecting the true light is getting more and more ridiculous. Because within all of the created world, there was a specific subgroup of creation that he called his own people. So he owned them double time. Not only he owned his people by creation, but he owned his people by selection and salvation. He chose to save this group of people, to be their God. And we know that this group of people that's referred to here is the nation of Israel. The nation of people that God not only graciously created, but selected and graciously saved from slavery in Egypt. This was so important to Israel back in the Old Testament times that their leader Moses repeats this truth to them over and over again. He gives them this history lesson on repeat over and over again in order to persuade Israel never to reject or disobey God. Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, tells the people, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Scripture makes it clear that being in God's ownership is a very blessed place to be. It's a place of God's faithfulness and God's favor. It's a place of God's affection and God's attention. It's a place of God's strength and God's salvation. Where else would anyone want to be? But then why would Israel, the chosen people of God, reject the true light from God? They were waiting for a savior to bring peace. They were waiting for a coming king who would rule with justice and righteousness and to lead their people home. Why then reject him when he came? Why couldn't they submit to him? I believe it's because at the core of all of our hearts, there is a rebellion against the ownership of our Creator. Simply, we don't want to be owned. Rather, we want to own. It's ironic that a child understands the universal rights to ownership. Children naturally know that if I made it, then it's mine. This is my art. This is my things. Even if it's just squiggly lines in different colors on plain white paper, I made it, so it's mine. It's my creation. Don't touch it. Don't see it. Don't hold it. Don't look at it. I made it. It's mine. So we should understand that God gets to rightfully say that to us. I made you. You are mine. But this logic gets lost because of sin. And by the time we're teens, we're already looking for ways to own our peers. Anything competitive. By the time we're teens, we're looking for opportunities to outwit or outplay or outcompete anyone so that we could post hashtag owned and take glory in that. I think it's been updated to hashtag wrecked. But the idea is the same. Nobody wants to be owned. Everybody wants to own. And as we get older, we are tempted in greater variety to turn this ownership around on God. We tell him, "Yes, God, you made all things, but I worked hard for this money. I worked hard for this relationship. I worked hard for this reputation. For whatever it is, I worked hard for it. So it's mine." This is the kind of spiritual darkness that's inside us. We sinfully seek out to own what is not rightfully ours to possess. But more than just material possessions and accomplishments, what we really want to own is the control and the authority of our own lives. We don't want to have someone else in control of what we do and how we should live. We want to be our own authority. And this is outright sin to the God that owns us. See how author Rebecca Pippert describes sin as she touches upon the various concepts we have been unpacking in Scripture so far. She says this: sin could be described as having a God complex. We get ourselves and God mixed up. We live as if we're in charge. So sin is actually twofold. It is the deliberate refusal to trust and worship God as God. And it is the prideful claim to insist on the right to run our lives. Sin is both unbelief and idolatry as we try to create meaning and identity by depending on things other than God, end quote. This description, I like this description because it further explains how we reject God. As sinners, we deliberately refuse to trust God, and we pridefully insist on the right to run our lives. Opposing God's ownership is not submitting to his authority, and such a life of rejection is headed deeper and deeper into darkness. That's why we desperately need the true light of Jesus Christ to shine upon us and in our world, so that he would open our eyes, that we'd be able to not only just see, but we'd be able to recognize God is our creator. He owns us, and therefore he deserves our complete submission. So while many sinners will still reject Christ because they cannot submit, as we continue looking into scripture in this Christmas story, there is great hope for those sinners who do accept the true light. God overcomes our sin so that we no longer would reject Christ, but we would receive him. Let's look at part three in John's Christmas story, how the true light was received. This third part of the Christmas story is about Christmas gifts, gracious gifts that he brings. By giving himself, the true light gives the gifts of faith and new life for all who received him. Let's take a look at these gifts. First gift, the true light gave himself. Verse 12 starts by saying, but to all who did receive him. This means that when Christ came, he came from heaven's lights, offering himself to this broken world in darkness. And by offering himself to all, he made it possible for anyone in darkness to receive the true light. There are no conditions. There are no requirements. This is what a gift should be. It's given and received freely without expectation of payment, without any sense of obligation or worry. But every year, Christmas is a confusing time for me because it's so hard to figure out who to get gifts for. And that might sound messed up to you, but I really am confused about this. So I don't know if you feel this too, but I feel the pressure to give gifts to the people who are giving gifts to me and my family. The hard part, though, is predicting who's going to be giving us gifts so that I would be fully prepared to give ahead of time to give their gift in return. But then I also feel bad when the gift that I give actually costs much less than the gift that I received. Or, on the other hand, I feel cheated if my gift actually costs much more than the gift that I received. Bottom line, I'm messed up. I've twisted, and I do believe we twist this idea of giving gifts. But we really have to understand what a true gift is. Because with God, there are no conditions. There are no requirements other than to simply receive the gift of Jesus Christ himself. We don't have to be a particular ethnicity. We don't have to have built up enough good deeds or have a certain reputation before God. We don't have to try to get off Santa's naughty list. We simply just receive Jesus Christ because he is a gift to a broken world. And all who receive this gift receive a few other gifts. The second gift that true light gave is the gift of faith. We see that receiving Christ is a matter of believing in his name. It's a matter of faith. Rejecting Christ is unbelief. Receiving Christ is to believe in him. And though faith is a gift, I just feel led to make sure and let us know that believing is not easy, nor does it come naturally for us. Just because it's a free gift doesn't mean that it's easy. It's so difficult to believe and to keep on believing in Jesus Christ. It's not easy. But oftentimes, Christians, we talk about things like taking a step of faith. And it's easy to misunderstand that a step of faith is maybe a small step. But as we walk in the light, there are no baby steps of faith. Every step is, according to Scripture, is a fight in the good fight of faith. Pastor Tim Keller explains why every step of believing is so difficult. See what he says. Quote, "Unbelief is not an absence of faith, but a presence of something else." It's not an absence of faith, but a presence of something else. There is a powerful force in our hearts that resists and fears and therefore hates the message of Jesus, end quote. If unbelief was just an absence of faith, then all we need to do is just throw a little bit of faith into our hearts and it will be easy to live a life of faith for the rest of our lives. But that's not the case. That powerful force, that presence of something else, is a powerful, powerful force of sin in our hearts. And sin is constantly tempting us to turn away and reject Christ. This is why believing in Him every step of the way is difficult, because we need to overcome unbelief. We need to overcome sin as long as we're living on this earth in these bodies. Those struggles will be always before us. Of course, there will be seasons in our journey with Christ where we feel strong in our faith, which comes by God's grace alone. However, God is still gracious in our times of strong faith, as in our times of weak faith, when we are struggling to believe. And God uses those times of weakness to show that we have a faithful God who strengthens us, who strengthens our faith, who will faithfully lead us through the bright mountaintops as well as the dark valleys. So I just want to encourage you, if any one of us have been struggling in our faith this season, believing in Jesus, trusting in Him in all the difficult circumstances of your life, there is still great hope for us. Remember that for sinners like us to be able to believe from the first moment we put our trust in Jesus to every waking moment as we're walking with Christ after that, we need Jesus Christ. And by His gift of faith, we can overcome every unbelief in our hearts. We can honestly come to Him and desperately cry out to Him and pray, "Jesus, I believe. Help me. Help my unbelief." And He will faithfully help us, strengthening our faith. May this be our prayer this season for one another in our churches, as well as we pray for the other HMCC churches as often as we can remember. Probably in the ways that you're struggling, we're struggling too. Let's pray that our faith will be strengthened. Specifically here, as we're going through this pandemic in Tangerang, just pray for those who are mourning and grieving. Our members have witnessed one too many deaths, COVID-related, others unexpected deaths, ranging from young to old. Some of our small businesses have been taking a hit in this financial crisis. Campuses have been closed, so a lot of the students that we've been building relationships with, and they were forced to go back to their hometowns, and with connection issues and things like that, it's just been hard to continue just having a sense of community with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our family relations have been, some family relations have been strained as parents and family members have been sick. And those are just to name a few. So please pray that God would strengthen our faith as we continue to set our eyes on Christ this Advent season. Please pray that we will continue to strive to look to Jesus. And that's our prayer for you as well. Look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. So the gift of Christ, Himself was the first gift. The gift of faith, second. Third, we see that the true light gave the gift of life. New life, eternal life. He takes away this dead heart of stone and gives us a new heart beating with the passions and love for God. It's a gift that transforms us so deep into who we are. It frees us from meaninglessness and it establishes our true purpose in life. It defines our goals and our values. It takes us off the path of destruction to the path of life. How do we know this? Because Jesus Christ gave the right to become children of God to sinners like us. John here again is using symbols of the physical world to contrast the difference between physical birth and spiritual birth. The NIV provides an interpretive translation of verse 13 that helps bring out this contrast. So, physical children are born by physical birth through natural descent, human decision, or by husband's will. On the other hand, God's children are born by spiritual birth through the power and the will of God. If you're familiar with John chapter 3, this is the topic of conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. He was a religious leader of Israel, who was a Pharisee, and so Jesus teaches him that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Unless he is born again. And this really gets Nicodemus tripped up and confused, so he starts asking what we see as silly questions like, wait, can you explain this? Because after you're born, how do I go back into my mother's womb? And can you explain this again? And so we can't help but laugh a little bit at Nicodemus. But this was probably one of the most important conversations that Nicodemus will ever have in his lifetime. And just as a side note, I really encourage you after this, just read chapter 3 of the Gospel of John on your own later, but because John really picks up on a lot of these truths that he has been introducing here in chapter 1 so far. And so, as we see how important this teaching was to Nicodemus, it's important for us today to know as well. Because how we are born again is a matter of life and death. All who are born by physical birth has been born into sin and have sinned. As sinners, then, we stand as enemies before God. And because death comes through sin, everyone will die. But not only a physical death. Without faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, people will also die a spiritual death, meaning that they will be separated from God forever. But because of Jesus, our sins are washed away. And by the power of God, we are born again as his children. No longer his enemies, but transformed by the Holy Spirit to become his children. And we can confidently call God our Heavenly Father. But like any child, we will be rebellious at times. We will fall into sin. But we have hope in our Father's grace. It is far better to be rebellious children of our Heavenly Father than to be his rebellious enemies who stand condemned before him. It's far better to be rebellious children. And that's who we are. For the children of God, we will not perish, because we are born again into a new and eternal life in Christ. So the message of Christmas tells everyone, come. Everyone, come to receive these gifts. Come and receive Christ himself. Come, receive the gift of faith to believe, and receive the gift of new and eternal life. Anyone can come to receive him. He is our hope, and we look to him, the centerpiece of the Christmas story. So we see how Jesus Christ, the true light, so far has been revealed, yet rejected, yet received. Now in this final part, we'll see how he resided with his people. As John talks about in verse 14, how the true light resided with us, we see the fourth part of the Christmas story, and the final part here, is about God's glory. The lesson here is that the true light resided in the flesh so that people could witness God's glory and live to tell about him. As we look at verse 14, we come to the other proper name given to Jesus Christ. He is the true light, and he's also the Word. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 1, John writes how in the beginning, before creation, the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. Meaning that Jesus Christ always existed, and that Jesus Christ was always God. This is such an important spiritual truth to believe. Now, the concept that John brings up about how the Word dwelt among us and about seeing God's glory is a big deal, because it has to do with a holy God now residing with his sinful people. Regarding this, there has been tension among God's people ever since the fall, ever since that time in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve committed the first sin. This tension is carried out throughout the entire Old Testament. And this tension is kind of like a love-hate relationship with God's presence. People wanted to be with God, but they were also scared for their lives in God's presence. When Israel escaped from Egypt, they were wandering around in the wilderness. God's presence went with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And whenever they settled down and set up their tents, God also settled down with them and resided with them in his tent called the tabernacle. But not anyone was allowed to enter the inner part of the tent where God's presence was. You couldn't just go over there and knock, asking for some salt or sugar, because God's holiness would come and strike down any sinful person that came near, who came near without a proper priest and without a proper sacrifice. This situation can be seen through one of Moses' conversations with God. Moses, the leader of Israel during that time, in one of his conversations with God, so boldly asks him, "Please, God, show me your glory." But God says, "No." Turns him down. "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So what did God do? God just showed his back to Moses as the glory of God passed by before him. And that was the limit to how much of God's glory could be seen, because no one could see God's glory, his full glory, and live to tell about it. Later on, Israel finally upgraded God's mobile tent to a massive temple built by the King Solomon, because they still wanted God to dwell with them. But that tension was still there. In King Solomon's prayer of dedication, once the temple was fully built, in his prayer, he asks this question: "But even though I've built this temple, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built?" And I know many of us are still feeling this tension today. If I got a Christmas present every time I heard someone say, "Man, I just feel so far from God this week." If I got a Christmas present every time I heard that, man, I would be Santa Claus giving gifts and toys to all the children of the world. Because so many of us struggle with this. We look at God's presence as if it's something that could be lost. As if we can be close to God one day and be distant from God another day. But this really is a symptom of a works-based righteousness. In other words, we wrongly believe that proximity with God depends on our performance before God. That if we do well spiritually in a certain week, certain day, then we'll feel close to God. But our proximity to God does not depend on our performance before God. If this were true, we wouldn't need a Savior to come and save us. We wouldn't need God to come in the flesh to teach us and show us the way to live, to give us the gift of faith and the gift of new life. All we would need is just a motivator, a hype man, to come and hype us up, to say, come on, you can do it. You feel far from God? Come on, just try harder. Try this devotional. Try that journaling method. Try praying like this. Try more of this. Try more of that. And we would try to fight for more of God's presence. But God's presence in itself is God's present to us. It's a gift. It's a gift that we freely receive in Christ by faith. To feel far from God is to say God is taking back his gift, which he would never, ever do. That's why the words of John in verse 14 should be jumping off the page for anyone who desires God's presence. Anyone who desires to be close to God, because what John is saying here is historic. He is claiming that he saw God's glory. He's claiming that he saw God's glory with his eyes and that he lives to tell about it. John saw God's glory because the Word became flesh. And he was welcomed into God's presence because Christ dwelt among flesh. This is historic news. John witnessed God's glory as he saw how Jesus lived, teaching people about God, teaching people about sin and salvation. John also witnessed God's glory as he saw Jesus die on the cross, bowing his head to death and finishing the work of salvation that he came to do. And John witnessed God's glory as he saw Jesus resurrected, leaving behind an empty tomb, overcoming death once and for all. Part of me wishes that I was there when Christ was in the flesh, dwelling among flesh, so that I could just get a glimpse of God's glory. Then I would feel like my life would be turned upside down. Just to see Jesus Christ, my Savior, full of grace, full of truth. The world still very much looks dark today. My heart and my mind often feel so dark. My family situations and the future look dark. And God, I just want to see your glory. It will change everything. What it would be like to see Jesus. And you might be feeling the same. Well, does Scripture have anything to say about this feeling? And thankfully, yes, it does. Do you remember Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, who said that he will never believe Jesus, that he resurrected, unless he sees the scars on Jesus' hands, unless he puts his finger into the mark of the nails in Jesus' hands? Thomas says, I'll never believe. Well, after Jesus appears to them, Thomas believes because he saw. And after asking Thomas, do you believe because you saw me? After speaking to Thomas, Jesus Christ speaks to us, speaks to you and me and all who are alive today. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Through faith, we are blessed, even though we may feel like we're in the gloom and in the anguish of the darkness in our lives. We are blessed because Jesus came into this world, because we believe his claims, because we believe that he died on the cross and he rose again from the dead, even though we have never seen him with our eyes. And the reality is, many did see Jesus in the flesh. Many did hear him teach with their ears. Many did see his miracles, and yet they still did not believe. And so we are blessed by God through faith, and faith is better than seeing. And through faith in Christ, we are filled with a glorious joy, even though we still live here in this world below. So whenever we feel hopeless in the gloom of darkness, may we all look to Christ with spiritual eyes. Through faith, we can be sure of his glorious presence, that he is always with us, that we are always near to him because he has drawn near to us. And by faith, we look ahead to when Jesus will come again, as he promised, and he's coming soon. And then at that time, he will bring us into the fullness of his glory in heaven, where there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, just full, radiant, awesome glory as we live in the presence of our God forever, without sin, without darkness. We long for that day. For all who receive Christ, this is how the Christmas story will end. In heaven, face to face, we'll be marked on our foreheads with the name of God, marked by his ownership, and no more darkness, just the full glory of God forever. And so I pray that this Christmas story will stir in us a greater longing for Jesus, as we know he will come again. As we close, I just want to suggest three ways that you can apply this message, the next steps that you can take. First, pursue knowing Christ by growing in the Word. Use the time, the extra time you might have during the holidays, especially this Advent, to know Christ so that you can recognize his voice. You can recognize as he speaks to you through the Word. There's no other way. And there's no better way then to know God better. Pursue Christ in the Word. Still get on some kind of Bible reading plan for Advent. It's not too late to continue to fuel not only our knowledge, but our love for Christ this season. 2, submit to God's ownership of our lives as children of God. I hope that the Holy Spirit is revealing areas of our lives and areas of our hearts where we struggle to submit to God. And as he does, I pray we'll confess our sins, come to Jesus in faith, asking God to help us in our unbelief as we submit to his ownership as children of God. And lastly, share the true Christmas story with others. Share this true story of Christmas with others. For all of us who are children of God, please make sure that this true story of Christmas does not end with us. I wish I had more time to just talk about this, but I'll restrain myself. But just one thing. If we do not share the gospel message to those who are hopelessly lost in darkness today, what we are doing is we are rejecting Christ on their behalf. How else will they know what Christ has done for them? How else will they come to believe if they never hear the true story of Christmas? I pray in all of our churches, especially this season, in this darkness, we will also share what we have witnessed through faith in Christ. And I know it will be a great way to cherish Christmas all the more as we share the Christmas story. So the one thing again as we close, tell everyone that Jesus Christ, the true light, has come to us. Let's just continue in our respective services now as we spend some time to respond to God's word together. God bless you.